You know, nobody really prepared me for getting old. Like my capacity to hold things in my brain, it kind of begins to diminish after a few seconds. One day last week at home, I came, I saw, I forgot what I was doing. I retraced my steps. I got lost on the way back, and I had no idea what was going on. You ever had that happen? But I'll tell you what, fortunately, I do know what's been going on in the Gospel of Mark, which we've been studying for some time now. And we are in the final pages of the Gospel of Mark, looking at Jesus' crucifixion last time. And today we're going to finish looking at those events surrounding the crucifixion and also what the work of Christ means for us. If you'd like a sermon outline or borrow a Bible while we study this passage in Mark 15, you can raise your hand. Our ushers would be happy to help you. I am going to read the passage again, beginning in Mark chapter 15, 33, where Jesus is crucified, and then what immediately follows. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which translated is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he's calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, "Let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." As I mentioned last time, Mark mentions two very significant events that happened when Jesus was crucified. And today we're going to carry on in a few minutes and look at the two significant events that happened right after he died. Matthew, Luke, and John tell us a number of other things that happened when Jesus was hanging on the cross and at the moment of his death. Mark doesn't mention all the events. But the ones he does mention are meant to call our attention and understand better what Jesus' death means for us. And in case you've forgotten, I want to review the first two events we saw last time when Jesus was crucified before we move on to the events at his death. The first profound event Mark mentions for us is the deep darkness that came down over the whole land from the sixth to the ninth hour, or from noon until 3 p.m. As we said last time, this word darkness is intentional and deliberate. It was observed by all who were there, and it was not a natural darkness. We talked about this. Only explanation, it had to be a supernatural darkness, like we see first mentioned in the book of Genesis at creation. Genesis 1, 1 to 3, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Notice, before God steps in, it's all dark. And the Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the water. Then God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Anytime, you see, what we learn from that, anytime we go through the Bible, someone or something moves away from God, he's not present, things revert back to uncreation, darkness, empty, formless, chaotic. Moving away from God, and we talked about this last time, will result in being disoriented, like being in a cave with no light. And things will start to fall apart because God is the source of life and light. Many times in the Bible, darkness describes a situation where God himself is moving away from us. Ouch. And he does that to bring his judgment and wrath for our sin. We see it in the scripture. The prophets picture this state of darkness in their description of the coming worldwide judgment called the Day of the Lord. One place you see this is in Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. He says, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, what purpose will the day be to you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" In the darkness of God's judgment, when he pulls away, things start to fall apart, like they did when God judged Egypt to deliver the people of Israel. In the book of Exodus, the 10 plagues in Egypt were a foretaste, really, of the judgment, of our judgment day coming to the world when God removes himself and the world goes back to chaos. We read about it in Exodus 7, chapter 7 to 12. Just think with me. I'll just go through this quickly. When Moses raised the rod of God's justice over Egypt, they began to experience the horrors of disorientation, disintegration, and chaos. Uncreation. Under God's judgment, nature didn't look like nature anymore. Water didn't work like water. It became blood. Creatures were loosed and ran wild. Frogs, lice, gnats, locusts, Exodus 8. Disease and plagues became epidemic, Exodus 9. Darkness blotted out the light, Exodus 10. And all that ended in death, Exodus 11. Either the death of the firstborn of every person who did not have refuge under the blood of the lamb at their door, or death of a substitute sacrificial lamb, there will be a death involved. And that helps us understand somewhat the meaning of the darkness Jesus received when he was on the cross. The darkness that he received was our judgment day, the scriptures say. Jesus became sin by taking all our sin on himself. And when he did that, the scriptures say he became a curse for us, cursed of God, so that we could be redeemed. Find it in Galatians 3:13. The Apostle Paul says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree,' in order that Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Darkness was the first event surrounding Jesus' crucifixion. Last time we also talked about the second event that Mark pointedly mentions, when Jesus cried out to God, his heavenly Father. At the ninth hour, remember, Jesus did not cry out in pain over the piercing agony in his head. He didn't cry out about the piercing torment in his hands and feet. Something infinitely worse he cried out about. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What's happening here? God the Father is withdrawing. Darkness covering the land. Jesus is going to receive our judgment. When God the Father pulled away to judge him for our sins, the infinite exclusion from God's life and light was the ultimate torment of hell itself. Jesus is getting divine wrath for the sins we committed when he's on the cross, and the sins of the whole world 1 John 2:2 says, the darkness coming out down on Jesus was our judgment day. He's getting what we would have gotten had we faced the judgment of God without his sacrifice. Now, and look, this is what the good news of the gospel proclaims and declares. It's news. When someone believes in Jesus, they pass out of God's judgment. They don't come into it because of what he did. When we pass out of judgment into life, listen to what Jesus said in John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you. When he says, when you're reading your Bible and whenever you see Jesus say, truly, truly, he is saying, I swear to you that this is true. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's what he did. Okay, enough of a review. Let's move on to the last two significant events that happened right after Jesus died in Mark's gospel. And again, Mark is singling out these specific events to help us learn some things. So the first thing that happens, we see, is that verse 38, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom when he breathed his last. At that moment, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What's the significance of that veil being torn? Well, let me back up. This veil was in the temple, and the temple in Jerusalem had several areas. Could you back it up just a minute? Or go to the next one. Yeah, keep going. Yeah, we're a little behind on the slides here. So anyway, the temple in Jerusalem had several areas. Here we go. There's the outer court, and inside here, we have the Holy of Holies, and the veil is across the front of it. The innermost part called the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. And that area, the Holy of Holies, was off limits to everyone except the high priest, and he could enter through after a thorough ritual cleansing once a year on the Day of Atonement to offer the blood sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was a dangerous thing to go into the presence of God without the proper preparations for yourself. The high priest would have been killed. Anybody else going in there? The holiness and glory of God? You can't live, God says, in my presence. It'll kill you. The veil in the temple that Mark speaks of was hung over the doorway like that. And it was massive. It was huge, thick, embroidered curtain as heavy as a carpet. And estimates that I read stated it's probably 30 feet tall and 30 feet wide. The minute Christ died, this incredibly thick, heavy, tall curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Just to let us know who did it, you see. When it was ripped, it was God's way of saying that Jesus' sacrifice was the sacrifice that ended all other sacrifices. That's it. Come on in to my presence. Jesus' work finished the sacrificial system necessary to be in God's presence. But there's one more event at Jesus' death that's significant. And it's really the climax of the Gospel of Mark. We see it in the response of the centurion who's standing right in front of the cross. In the Roman army, a centurion commanded a group of 100 men. The name centurion. Centurions were the They were the backbone of the military in Rome and were prized for their leadership, their obedience, and their calmness under pressure. Centurions were enlisted men who had risen up through the ranks. One of their main responsibilities that you see here in the gospel was exacting punishments of criminals. And this one here was charged with superintending Jesus' crucifixion and death from his scourging all the way to when he breathed his last. You got to understand, the reading I've done on this is centurions were very tough, battle-hardened men who had proven themselves on the battlefield. They had seen a lot of gruesome deaths and inflicted a lot of death. Yet for this centurion, something penetrated his darkness. Something. When he stood in front of Jesus on the cross and watched how he died. Listen, 1539, when the centurion standing nearby in front of him saw how he died, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Centurion's confession really is the climax of Mark's gospel. Mark, if you remember, Mark 1:1, Mark begins his gospel by saying, "This is his gospel about Jesus, the Son of God." Ironically, it's the centurion's testimony that confirms it. This centurion was not a disciple of Jesus. He's not even a Jew. Spiritually, he's lived in darkness among a culture that worshiped idols. He doesn't know the Hebrew scriptures. Yet this centurion becomes the first person to respond to the truth of Jesus' death by confessing and believing that he's the Son of God. Why? What penetrated his darkness? Well, the text tells us. He heard Jesus cry and he saw how he died. Something melted him in what he heard and what he saw. Now, I've seen a number of people breathe their last breath and die. You don't forget it. You don't see it that often. In the ministry, I've seen it over the years, in my own family and in others' families. But this centurion's different. This centurion had fought and killed people. He had executed a lot of people. He's seen a lot of people die. But Jesus' death caught him. It was unique. In his frame of reference, the centurion saw something in Jesus' death that was unlike every other death he saw. Something about the tenderness of his death must have pierced right through his own hardness. Something about the beauty of Jesus' death must have pierced right through his darkness. What did the centurion see that melted him so? I don't know. But the text says he's standing right in front of Jesus and heard his cry. Ancient sources tell us that crucifixions, which were common in the centurion's day, were marked by screams of rage, pain, curses, shouts of despair by the victims. What did the centurion hear from Jesus? Something totally out of line with what's happening. Something tender. I think if God can lift our hardness and free us from our darkness, maybe it's because we need to listen to Jesus cry, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the language of love and intimacy. The pain goes deepest to lose the one person in the whole universe who really knows you and loves you. That's the deepest pain. Jesus is not crying about the betrayal of his friends, the humiliation he suffered, the pain from the crown of thorns and the nails in his hands. He's crying about the loss of the one he loves the most, his Heavenly Father, who's pulled away. So he could receive our judgment. Jesus is experiencing hell. Listen to me. No one has ever suffered like Jesus. Jesus is entrusting everything to his Heavenly Father. He doesn't yell at God and say, "You're cruel to me." He says, my God," while he's being cursed. He's trusting God while he's being damned to hell. He's trusting God, his Father. What do we do? Listen to me, that's never happened before, and it won't ever happen again. No one has obeyed God like that ever. No one has ever trusted like God like that ever. Why? Why is he obeying and enduring the infinite suffering? For you, for me. Jesus came to live the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. He's doing both for us in this cry. Obedience to God on our behalf and dying on our behalf. Standing in our place, he offers perfect obedience to God and the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Listen, I wish I could spend an hour on this. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to read a few verses there. First, verses 4 and 5. The writer says, "It's impossible, the old sacrificial system, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world," he said, they had this conversation in heaven with his Father, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." And Hebrews 10, 7 and 10 says, "Then I said, here I am. It's written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, my God. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." As I said earlier, Mark doesn't mention all the events associated with Jesus' death on the cross, but I would like to slide in another event we learn from John's gospel that I think is also extremely significant. In the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, just before Jesus breathed his last on the cross, John, who, by the way, was there, tells us that Jesus called out a word in Greek, tetelestai, and then breathes his last. It means it is finished. What? What was finished? The divine judgment for our sins, now and forever. It's done. Perfect obedience, perfect sacrifice. And if we believed in Jesus from that point on, we're no longer under the condemnation of sin. The centurion, you see, didn't have all the theological categories that was involved in Jesus' death. He just beheld the Son and concluded, this was the Son of God. Now, if you ever think that you could never become a Christian because of all the bad things you've done, I want you to consider this centurion. You know, he was part of the Roman mafioso. He was a hitman. He tortured and killed people for a living. And because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, listen to me, all the barriers for us to go right into the presence of God are all gone, taken away, except one. One that he could not remove. You know what that final barrier is? You. It's waiting for you to come in. Will you soften your heart like the centurion and believe in Jesus, the Son of God, as your Savior? If you have not, I urge you to. Now, maybe you are a Christian. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, but I got something else to say. Let's say perhaps you're suffering, going through a hard time. The truth is, look, as we wait for Jesus' return, while we're in this broken world, if you are a human being, you will either suffer soon or have suffered or are about to suffer. That's just the way it is. But the thing is, how are we going to respond? Suffering happens to all of us, whether you're not, you're a Christian. When you suffer, do you say, "Why, God?" You realize that Christianity is the only faith that says that God himself cried that out in his suffering. Why? So what? Well, if you look at the cross of Jesus Christ while we're suffering, will that give us the reason for what we're going through? No. Looking at the cross won't tell you the reason you're suffering, but I will tell you this. Looking at the cross of Jesus will tell you the reason that you're, the reason that isn't for your suffering. We may not know why, but here's what we do know. Based on what happened to Jesus on the cross who died on our behalf, we know that the reason we are suffering cannot be because God doesn't love us. Can't be. Not if you look at Jesus on the cross. Can't be that. It cannot be because God has abandoned us. He abandoned Jesus for you. It can't be that reason. It can't be because God doesn't care. It can't be because God doesn't have a plan for you. Whatever the reason, because of what Jesus did, we no longer have to doubt God's love for us, his goodness to us, his faithfulness to us. And you know what? That can't be enough to get us through. The only darkness that can destroy you forever, fell on Jesus. And when you believe in him as your Savior, it will never fall on you. Again, I urge you to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. If this battle-hardened, murderous centurion can recognize it, just from the glimpse and words, how much more should we who have all of this? The record, the eyewitness record of Jesus right before us. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when Jesus died on the cross, the work of redemption was finished. Thank you that you tore down the veil that separated us from being in your presence under threat of death. Help us to see perhaps what the centurion saw, the tender beauty, the tender beauty of Jesus and his death for us, and confess like he did. He's the Son of God, Lord of all. Help us to realize the truth that because Jesus lost you on the cross, you could adopt us then as your sons and daughters. We thank you for all these things. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for bringing us to faith in him. We thank you for this assembly who've gathered to praise your name and Jesus. We just thank you for the fellowship we share in the Spirit in him. And we ask you to bless the rest of our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen.